Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we have in our hands, before our eyes, the Word of God. We think of people all over this world. Some have never seen a Bible or held a Bible. So many of us have three or four Bibles in our homes. We count it as a precious gift. And we pray, Lord, even tonight as the psalmist will cry out, even in Psalm 119, "Lord, show us the wondrous things contained in your law. Open our eyes to see," as our brother reminded us, we all have blind spots. But Lord, you see perfectly. You know exactly how to lead us and to guide us. You are the good shepherd. Show your shepherding care even tonight. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. G.K. Chesterton, I don't think he was even a Christian, but a Roman Catholic, but had some very perceptive things to say. He said, "The most important thing about a man is his view of the universe," or what is today popularly called his worldview. Your worldview shapes everything. It will shape your view of God. It will shape your view of man. It will shape your view of the future. It will shape your how you live and how you die. It's been described in various ways. A worldview has been described as an interpretive framework forged by what makes sense of life in the world. A pair of sunglasses or shades that color everything we see. And we've said several times over and over that the Christian has a distinctive worldview. And the very first words of our Bible shape our worldview in a big way. In the beginning, God. God made the heavens and the earth. A Christian worldview starts with God the Creator. As I said, it will shape your view of God. And we learn from the story of creation that God is eternal. He's always been there. To use the words of Moses in Psalm 90, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." We learn about God's power, we learn about God's wisdom, and certainly we learn about God's goodness. From the story of creation, we learn that God is a speaking God. That comes through loud and clear, and God said. And there's something else that we learn about God from this first story in our Bibles, that God is a worker. We see God at work. God is a worker. And we have been designed by God. We are image bearers. And because we are image bearers, that's why we work. We reflect God. And for several Lord's days, we have been considering a Christian worldview with respect to work. We started with creation. We looked through the lens of creation at work. We looked at it work through the lens of the fall. And we are presently looking at work through the lens of redemption or the gospel. That also helps us understand work. And the last time we considered this matter of work from a gospel perspective, The word I used, perhaps more than any other word, at least in terms of the outline, was the word new, N-E-W. A Christian is a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. We see life in a new way with new eyes. And that applies to everything in life. That applies to marriage, that applies to our bodies, that applies to work. We look at life differently and we live differently in terms of our callings or our vocations. We will approach work in a new way. And I gave three big new ways in which a Christian will approach work. He will approach work with a new compass, that being the Bible itself. Our Bibles shape our view of work. We will make decisions about work based upon the Word of God. Secondly, the Christian will have a new master. Jesus Christ is really who we are working for. And we must never lose sight of Him when we work. He is the King of Kings. And then the third new thing we said about work, or how we approach work differently, is that we have a new power, the Holy Spirit. So all in all, we can say that the gospel has a significant impact upon how we work, our attitudes, and even dealing with the sins that plague us in our work environment. Well, tonight I want to come back to this matter of work, looking at it from a gospel perspective, and why the Christian approaches work so differently. And I want to pick up that word again, that word that we used last time, the word new, N-E-W. We can look at work again through this perspective of change. Why do Christians approach work so differently in such a new way? Well, here are some new perspectives or new ways about work that should mold and shape the Christian. A Christian has a new view. A Christian has a new focus. And a Christian has a new freedom. A new view about work. A new focus at work. And a new freedom at work or about work. Let's start with the first one. A Christian has a new view of work. Let me begin in sort of a negative way by saying that work has never been viewed all that positively by the world at large. Probably nothing that people complain more about than work. And Christians can be just as vocal and just as negative about work. I don't think too many of us would put these two words together. Happy work. Happy work. But we really should. Now I realize there's problems at work, but that's the problem. We focus more upon our problems than anything else. But if we look at work through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of the gospel, we can't forget God. God is a worker, and God has given us the gift of work. Work is a gift. It's not a curse. The Sabbath day was a gift, a rest day. And so is work. God did not create us to be idle, but to be productive and fruitful. It was Jonathan Edwards' wife, Sarah Edwards, who had, 11 children, 8 girls, and 3 boys. And here's what she said about work. Work in the home, of course. How good it is to work for God in the daytime and at night to lie down under His smiles. That's a mother with 11 children. Dr. Piper says, those who spend their life mainly in idleness or frivolous leisure are rarely as happy as those who work. And so you could put these two things together, although we don't often do that, happiness and work. And it should be noted that the God of the Bible, who begins to show us what work is by His own example, God speaks, that's what we might call knowledge work or brain work,
But God actually gets his hands dirty. God takes the ground to make the man. God plants the garden. So here's even another place in which the Christian should look at work differently from the world. In the days of Jesus, even this concept of working with your hands or manual labor being a good thing would have been revolutionary. The Greeks and the Romans did not have a high view of work, especially when it came to manual work. The Romans viewed it negatively. They relegated manual labor to slaves. It was not for the upper echelon of Roman society. The Greeks looked upon manual labor as relegating human beings to animal level. Someone has said, when God came into this world, the Greeks would have looked at him like a philosopher king. The ancient Romans would have looked at him like a just, noble statesman. But Genesis looks at him as a gardener, and the Gospels as a carpenter. And it shouldn't surprise us that the first disciples of Jesus, quite a few of them, worked with their hands. The fisherman, Paul, was a tent maker. We image God. We reflect God by working, even working with our hands, ordinary manual labor. And that means whatever we do, whatever labor we are involved in that is not sinful in itself, is given dignity and nobility and has value. I'll never forget the words that I read in John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct. He said this, that manual labor is noble. He spoke of the nobility of manual labor. But all labor serves to mark us out as humans, distinct from the animals. The animals were told to basically multiply, but only man was told to subdue and have dominion and rule the earth. Derek Kidner, in his book on Genesis, says only man is set apart and given a job description. Plants and animals were not. Only humans are explicitly given a job. Every job, you could say, every labor advertises your humanity and the fact that you are made in the image of God. You're reflecting God. You're reflecting God when you exercise dominion and subdue the earth. That could be designing a computer. That could be building an automobile. That could be scrubbing a kitchen floor. Anything. A construction worker, a bricklayer, a plumber, a roofer, a guy who collects garbage every week in our neighborhoods, working in a fast food restaurant, flipping hamburgers. Those are occupations that have value and dignity. Because, again, God is a worker and we're reflecting God. Martin Luther said, a poor milkmaid milking, if done in faith, is more glorious than the conquest and triumphs of Caesar or Alexander. Our world has its way, doesn't it, to determine what jobs are good and bad, what jobs are considered to be valuable, and it often depends on how much money you make. So that means you play hockey and kick around, or play soccer and kick around the ball, you have a better job than someone who works in a grocery store. Why? It's money. One's entertainment. I've had conversation, almost every time I get on an airplane, I get in conversation with people about their jobs. They generally don't ask, when they find out what I do, that sort of stops the conversation. But so I don't say I'm a pastor. I'm a professional, a counselor, I guess. If I've talked to doctors, I've talked to teachers, blue-collar workers, white-collar workers, and I remember flying somewhere and talking to a guy who was working in the industry of dog food. He makes dog food. He says, we actually eat the stuff. That's what he said. He said, we eat it. If it can, it tastes good for humans, it'll taste good for dogs. Is that legitimate labor? Sure is. Doesn't matter, really, does it? CEO, brain surgeon, top engineer at Ford, planting corn, milking cows, scrubbing floors. If it puts food on the table, if it's work that brings good to others, we must view it as a good thing, as a good work that has value and dignity and nobility. Here's a good place to start. If we're going to have a biblical view of work, we start with God and be assured that God, because we're made in the image of God, smiles and approves our work. Second thing, the Christian not only has a new view of work, all work, but the Christian has a new focus at work. A new focus at work. 5 days or 6 days, we go into the workplace. Some of us work at home, some work in a cubicle, some sit behind a desk, some go to a construction site, some labor in a hospital, etc., etc. And what should be our focus? Well, again, if you ask most people, why do they work? And they would probably come back with an answer like this, to make money. And that's not wrong. It's not a bad answer necessarily, because the Bible does teach. Paul says a man's worthy of his hire. Jesus spoke quite a bit about money. In fact, he spoke more about money than about faith. Several parables on money. Money's not a bad thing. It's the love of money that's bad. Money is a good thing, just like work is a good thing. But it really is the driving force, at least behind corporate America, making money. And if we look at our jobs through the lens of the almighty dollar, guess what? We'll have a distorted view of work and labor. A Christian looks at it differently. What's the focus? It should be God. It should be God. You go into the workplace with God. With God. Isn't that the language of faith? Hebrews 11 tells us about those who live by faith, and it's very clear if you live by faith, you're very conscious of that person named God. That's the language of Hebrews 11. You see the invisible. You have a conviction of things not seen. Not being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, Moses' faith is described as one who endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith has this amazing seeing ability. It's almost like, remember that guy, still alive I guess, we're still talking about him, Superman. I mean, he had X-ray vision and he could see anything. If you have faith, you can see what no human telescope can see. You can see God. Faith sees God. It sees God everywhere. Psalm 139, God is everywhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Jeremiah, the prophet says, speaking here of God himself, says, do I not fill heaven and earth? And certainly one of the promises, one of the great promises that we can cling to, certainly in our environment, work environment, or wherever we go, is simply the promise that God gives us, that God is with me. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. You hear Joshua about to engage in what you could call a labor or occupation. He's been given the a military commander and leader, Joshua chapter 1. He's going to take God's people into the promised land. And we know right in the outset, he knows that it's not going to be an easy job. Joshua 1:1, you have something of a scare factor here. Look what he's told, Moses is dead. Joshua had every reason to be shaking in his boots and say, I'm not going to go to work. I'm not going to take on this job assignment. Moses is dead, but God's alive. And so are his promises. And before he steps on the battlefield, God gives him this great promise, Joshua, I'm with you. I'm with you. Joshua 1, you have this repeated emphasis. Verse 5, Joshua 1, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life since I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Verse 6, have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Drop down to verse 9. He says, for the Lord God is with you. I'm with you, Joshua, every step of the way, every time you go up against the Canaanites, the Amorites. Don't forget, I'm with you. Every battle, every struggle, every enemy you come up against, with sword and shield, I'll be there. So apply that to work. All your challenges, all your battles, all your difficulties, the Lord is with you. And you have to use your skills to organize or access on any given day of the week. You have that promise. It's really that promise, the reality that God is with us, that also impacts us in terms of ethical, moral behavior at work. Think of Joseph. I think I mentioned this last time in Genesis chapter 39. Joseph is working for Potiphar. He's got a pretty good job. And then he has his Potiphar's wife who comes onto him and seeks to seduce him. So he's pressed, put into a huge pressure cooker of temptation. And yet Joseph doesn't lose his moral bearings, does he, or his ethical convictions. He doesn't go down that slippery slope that so many men seem to do. They ruin your reputation and you ruin your name in the workplace. How many times has that happened? Not Joseph. And it's because Joseph's faith is operating on all eight cylinders. His faith sees the invisible. He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, faith goes into the workplace with God when sitting behind the desk, when sitting in front of the computer screen, when you pick up a telephone to make a sales call. You don't lie, you don't deceive to make a sale. God's with you. It makes a difference in terms of how you speak and what words come off your tongue. I knew a man who never ever swore in his home, not once in front of his children, but at work he could speak like a drunken sailor. Two vocabularies. Two different vocabularies. One for the workplace, one at home, one in the church. What keeps the Christian VP of an investment bank honest in all of his financial dealings? God is with me. God see. What keeps the Christian recruiting officer from taking bribes? God is with me. God sees me. That will have a greater influence. It should have a greater influence upon you than any company perk, any financial package, any ability or potential to climb the corporate ladder. If you're living by faith and feeding on those promises that God is with me, that means you make much of Christ from 8 to 5. Now, it might cost you. It might cost you. Sometimes you have to take a stand. Here I stand, like Luther. There might be some risk factors here. You could lose your job. I mean, Joseph lost his job. Joseph lost his job, but he didn't lose God, did he? And we know that because you turn to Genesis 4, where Joseph is in prison. You could call it a new work environment. And this phrase pops up twice in Genesis chapter 40. The Lord was with him. Again, Genesis 40, verse 23. The Lord was with him. Whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. He was with him when he worked for Potiphar in the palace, or in his house, and he was with him when he was in a prison. Because of the gospel, brethren, everything becomes new. A new view of work, a new focus at work. Thirdly, a new freedom at work or about work. Freedom. The word freedom, or the word free, is a gospel word. It was Dr. Stott who years ago said this. I never forgot what he said. I kind of put it in the back of my mind and said, I'm going to think about that for a while. But he said this. One of the best ways of sharing the gospel with modern men and women is to present it in terms of freedom. I think he's right. Everybody wants to be free. And Jesus defined his mission in terms of freedom, didn't he? Remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, preaching there in that synagogue there in Nazareth. Jesus defined his mission in terms of liberty. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set those at liberty who are oppressed. And he says again in John chapter 8, so if the Son of Man set you free, you are free indeed. The very word redemption or redeemer puts us into a slave market. You're a Christian. You are someone who has been set free by the greatest liberator and from the greatest tyrannies. And we should, as Christians, we should enjoy our freedom every day. And we should rejoice in that freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from shame, freedom from sin's dominion. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Romans 6, you have been set free from the captivity of the devil. We are free. And you're free to worship God. When he brought them out of Egypt, what did he do? He gave them a Sabbath day. This is a free day. A day we are free to worship God. And when you think of work, you should think of freedom. Now, that probably doesn't come to mind. Most people think of slavery, but it's not. It's freedom. Here's why. If you are a Christian, you are free. Here are three areas you are free when it comes to work. Number one, if you are a Christian, you are free to worship and to rest. A Christian should never be enslaved to their jobs. That's why God gave you 7 days. Right? He gave you a rest day, a day to worship. If you're working for King Jesus, he says, I want you to rest. I don't want you to work 7 days. I want you to rest. He's given you a Sabbath day of rest. Jesus says, take a day off. A day off from work. He doesn't want us to become workaholics. He doesn't want us to come under the tyranny of work. The Sabbath day tells us that we are free. We have a free day. We are free to rest and not work. Someone back in the early 1900s once remarked that graveyards are full of people who are told by the world that we cannot go on without you. Well, let me just say, you were to die tomorrow, corporate America will go on without you. You're not indispensable. God designed us to work, and He designed us to rest. And we are free to work, but we are free to rest. You're under commandment to rest. When Sunday rolls around, guess what? You don't need to be looking at your emails. You're free. You don't need to be tethered to your phone. You're free. When your boss calls, you don't have to answer the phone call. You can say, I've got a bigger boss than you. Jesus is your master. And I have an entire day off. He told me, I have to take it off. A Christian enjoys freedom. When it comes to work, freedom to rest. Second way in which a Christian enjoys freedom from work, he is free from the fear of man. The Apostle Paul addresses that in Colossians chapter 3. You might turn there and see his instructions given to employees, servants, slaves. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So he says you gotta obey. That's how you have to behave in the workplace. Obey those who are over you. But then he gives a qualification. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Two kinds of approaches or two different ways to work. You can be a man pleaser or you can be a God pleaser. It's easy to become a man pleaser. And when you become a man pleaser, you are in bondage. There's a form of bondage and slavery to man pleasing. Isn't that the problem with peer pressure? You're under the control of other people's opinions and smile. If you're a man pleaser at work, you'll probably be something of a hypocrite. When the boss is in the office, boy, do you work hard. You're at your desk. But 3 minutes after the boss leaves the office, goes on some business venture out of town, your work ethics goes down the tubes. All of a sudden, long coffee breaks. You don't mind taking off a little time early. Go off in the golf course. You see, a Christian has been delivered. Not completely. Let's get this right. We still struggle. But a Christian has been delivered from the fear of man. That's what it says of Moses. He lives by faith. By faith, he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king. And yes, you need to respect your boss. You need to submit to him. But you should never be controlled or paralyzed by him. But there should be a consistency in your work behavior, whether he's in the office or out of the office. You work just as enthusiastically, just as diligently, because you're working for your other master, Jesus. A Christian enjoys a new freedom when it comes to work. He's free from the bondage or tyranny of work, 7-day work week. He's free from the fear of man. But something else that a Christian is free from, or should be increasingly free from, none of us are going to arrive here in terms of perfection, but let me just say this. This is another area. We should be free from anxiety and worry. Perhaps no sin plagues the child of God more than the sin of worry and anxiety. And I wish I could say by the time you reach 60, 65, it stops. It doesn't stop. It can be a lifelong struggle. You just start to worry about different things. When you're 30, you don't worry about getting old. When you get 60, 70, you start worrying about getting old. You don't worry about death, but you start staring death in the face. But all of us, to some degree, struggle with anxiety and worry, and that explains why the Lord Jesus Christ gives such an in-depth analysis and also diagnosis and prescription for worry in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, he deals with that sin more than any other sin except the sin of hypocrisy. But that's the sin he goes after. He knows Jesus knows our heart. He knows we're going to struggle with this sin of worry. And he does view it as a sin, because he addresses it with commandments. Matthew 6:25, do not worry. Matthew 6:20-31, do not worry. Matthew 6:34, three times, do not worry, do not be anxious. And where are we most anxious? Where? I would say most of us worry about our work or our vocations and callings more than anything else. And there's lots to get worried about. Worried about losing our jobs, worried about getting laid off, worried about getting fired, worried about getting a job assignment that I can't handle, worried about strains in relationships at work, with my boss, with my coworkers, worried about getting a promotion, worried about not getting a promotion, worried about doing a good job. What if I don't do a good job? Worried about doing a bad job? Worried about a job interview? Worried about not getting job interviews? Worried about worrying? I think Dr. MacArthur said it's the American favorite pastime to worry. We can worry about anything and everything. It's one of the easiest things to do. Worry. Worry, worry. And how do you stop it? Well, it's a constant battle. But brethren, I really believe it's a relational problem. It comes back to your relationship with God. We have a hard time trusting God. Now, that's really the problem. We have a hard time trusting Him. It comes down to believing who He is and believing what He says about Himself. Do you believe God is sovereign? That He controls everything. Everything that happens at work. Every challenge, every difficult, every struggle. That should help you when it comes to anxiety. That God is sovereign. Do you believe that God is a loving God? That He allows all things to work out for your good. All the difficulties, all the struggles, all those difficult people at work. Do you believe that God loves you and He's using all these circumstances for your good? Do you believe He's all wise? That He knows what He's doing? And that there might be 100 or 10,000 reasons for those difficulties and challenges and struggles you face in your calling? Whether that's raising your children, whether that's a job situation at Ford Motor Company, do you believe who God is? And let me just say, one of the greatest purposes or the greatest good that can come out of our trials, and I think we've got to keep this in mind as well when we think of going through trials and difficulties and all the pressures and the deadlines at work. He wants you to get close to His Son. That's it. He wants you to get close to His Son. He wants you to get to know Jesus better than you know Him now. He wants you to see more of Jesus. More of His beauty and more of His glory and more of His majesty. Turn to Mark chapter 6. I think we see something of that right here. Mark chapter 6. This is an incident in the lives of the disciples. They're in a boat trying to make it across the sea. It's an angry storm. It's come upon them suddenly. Jesus has left them. Jesus went up to that mountain to pray. But here they are in Mark chapter 6, obviously in a dire situation. We see that verse 46 and onward. Jesus went up to a mountain to pray, verse 46. And when evening came, the boat went out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully. So here they are, you could say, working hard, not making much headway, frustrated galore. And no doubt fear and anxiety gets into the mix. We're told that it was the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. And Jesus comes to them. How could he do that? Well, he's walking on water. And the very language here that Mark uses is very interesting. He uses what you could call God language. God language. He went to pass by. It's the language used in the Old Testament when God appeared with Moses on that mountain. Remember, he passed by. Oh, when God appeared to Elijah, remember that still small voice? He passed by. It's the language of theophany. God making an appearance. So what's the import? Well, it's that Jesus is going to pass by. He's making a God-like appearance. He's letting them know, I am God. He's walking on water. He's letting them know, I'm sovereign. I am the sovereign Lord. He's revealing himself to them in the midst of a storm. He's making himself known. And what they see and what they learn from Jesus in this storm should help them for the rest of their lives. He tells them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm here. I can take care of you. Don't be afraid of those angry waves and wind. Trust me. You can rely upon me. I am the great I am. I'm the sovereign Lord. I am with you in the trials of life when you're feeling afraid, when things are dark, when everything in you says, I want to quit. I want out of here. Jesus says, I'm here. Don't lose sight of me. Don't forget who I am. And when you're struggling with work, you're pushing those oars like crazy, and everything seems pointless, futile, a waste of time, remember Christ. Your fear and anxiety should vanish. He came to set us free from sin, the devil, the tyranny of work, from the fear of man, and from fear itself. That's the key to work. The fear of God, living for Christ and growing in Him and knowing more of Him. Yes, work will always have its toil, always have its sweat, always have its thorns. It's under the curse. But it's also a gift. It's an opportunity to be with Christ or with God at work. Be with Him. Enjoy Him. You've been set free. Free to rest. Free from the fear of man, free from worry and anxiety. Christ is your good shepherd. He's always, always with you. And He really wants you to enjoy Him and to enjoy your work, believe it or not. And you can. It's not a waste. You can make much of Christ from 9 to 5. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and for the fact that it is a lamp unto our feet. Help us, Lord, as we approach work, even as we go into the workplace, many of us tomorrow, those who stay at home to work and labor. But help us, Lord, to have our minds and hearts shaped by these biblical perspectives and axioms. Forgive us, Lord, for all the times we've looked at work through a dark lens. Help us to look at it through a bright lens, the bright lens of the gospel, even the bright lens of freedom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.